It's good to be here in person. It was, I think it was good to do the first couple on Zoom. I didn't want to, but obviously with being sick, it was necessary to do that. But it gave me a perspective of that there are a lot of people on Zoom. And sometimes when you're speaking, you're not conscious of that there's a lot of people out there. So I'm very conscious of that tonight. So greetings to all of you that are online as well. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 16. I'm going to read a passage here. We're going to go to Luke 16, the passage we were in last week, and just read a little bit of that again. So we're continuing in this series, Glimpses of Heaven. And we're going to look at, well, I think I will leave that. We'll just read the passage and then I'll go from there. Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to begin at verse 24, Matthew 16, verse 24, just to get a connection. We're really looking at the Mount of Transfiguration tonight, the beginning of chapter 17. That's going to be kind of the main focus this evening, as a glimpse of heaven. So Matthew 16, verse 24, says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" Now, notice what Jesus says here in verse 28. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then we go immediately to the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, "Now after 6 days," chapter 17, verse 1, "after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Then Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So we're going to come back to that passage, but I want you to go to Luke 16, where we were last week. I want to read just a few verses again in Luke 16. I'm going to begin at verse 22, Luke 16, verse 22. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" And we'll stop there and let's just commit our time into the Lord's hands. Father, I ask that you would speak by your Holy Spirit, Lord, through your Holy Spirit this evening, out of your word. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the hope of heaven, the reality of eternal life that you have promised to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Savior, who has made a way for us into your presence when our life here is over. And so, Father, you know everyone that is listening tonight, that is here in person or online, where they're at, what they're struggling with or not. God, you know our hearts and you know what we need to hear. And I just pray that your Spirit would bring something to us this evening that would encourage us or challenge us, Lord, whatever it is that we need. And so I commit this time to you. I ask for your grace and your help, God. Give me strength, I pray, in your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin with just, I don't know if this will make any sense to you or not, and I'm going to be talking about a lot about consciousness tonight, and I don't know if you've ever thought about the idea of being conscious as a human being, of being aware, of knowing things, of memory, of relationships, all of those things. I don't know how many years ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe more, I was driving along a highway. Maybe you've thought this before or something like this. I'm driving along the highway and I'm thinking to myself, if all of a sudden a truck, tractor trailer comes veering into my lane and hits my vehicle and I am killed instantly, would everything that I have known my whole life, my memory, my thoughts, the relationships, all the experience, would that simply be gone? Would it disappear and would it vanish? For people who don't believe in God, who believe in a naturalistic, evolutionary, whatever viewpoint of life, you live and you die and that's it. And so the moment that you die, there's absolutely no consciousness. It just ends. There's just nothing. There's blackness and darkness. And even with an open mind, as obviously someone that doesn't believe that, but I think to myself for a moment, what if even I allow myself to go there that that's true? How could that be? Literally, that everything I have known and experienced in life would be just gone in an instant, that it would vanish. And when my son died, that just went to another level of just how could everything that he has known and the life we have shared together just end, that there's nothing, there's no consciousness after you die. One of the books that I've read in about heaven, I mentioned reading a lot of different books about heaven. One was Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Heaven. Some of you maybe have read it. You're familiar with Lee Strobel. There's a chapter in there, chapter two in the book called Searching for the Soul. And there's a fairly long section in that chapter by where he interviews a lady named Dr. Sharon Dirks, who is involved at Oxford University in England. She has a PhD in brain imaging. She wrote a book called Am I Just My Brain? And it was published in 2019. And she argues against the naturalistic explanation of consciousness. So this is what someone who doesn't believe in God, who believes that we just appeared, naturalism, evolution, whatever, this is how they see consciousness. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that we are aware, right? You're aware that you exist. We think about life after death. We think about all those things. And she says this. She says, all acts of consciousness, she doesn't say this. This is what naturalism says, that all acts of consciousness can ultimately be reduced to neural activity. They're just brain neurons firing. And so that there really is no self, no free will, no real I behind things. These are all illusions, and should instead be understood simply as physical activities. And so from a naturalistic point of view, you really don't have any consciousness. There's no awareness of self. These are all just deceptions that the human brain has created. So here is her response to that. Now, she gives a lengthy response. I'm just going to give you a couple of paragraphs out of what she says in Lee Strobel's book. She says, are the mind and brain the same thing? Can everything be explained by the firing of neurons? As a neuroscientist, I've measured the electrical activity of people's brains, but I can't measure their experience in the same way. I can't measure what's in their minds. I can't measure what it's actually like to be you. Why not? Because the brain alone is not enough to explain the mind. Physical facts alone cannot explain the first-person experience of consciousness. Consciousness simply cannot be synonymous with brain activity. We must have a distinct mind or soul that gives us the capacity to make real choices to love or hate, to help or hinder, to engage with God or turn away from him. The Bible says that human beings were made in God's image. Consequently, because God has a mind, we have a mind. Because God thinks, we think. Because God is conscious, so are we. We are created and loved by him. The reason all of us have a longing for eternity is that we were made by God to live forever. God is relational, so like him, we are relational beings. He is a first-person experience, not a third-person observation. We can truly know him. And then she says this. She says, actually, that's the whole point of consciousness, so that we can know God. There will be consciousness in eternity, either with Christ or apart from him. And then she says, live today with eternity in mind. And there's much more in that chapter if you read it. I go there because we're going to get into something this evening. We're going to talk about consciousness and the idea of the soul. I'm going to put it this way, the real person. Who is the real person? Is the real person the body, the physical body? It's not. The real person is the soul, the mind, the person that is within. And that person does not stop existing the moment that our physical body dies. That person continues to live in eternity and is conscious in eternity. So we've been talking about these key words. The first key word is reality, and that the realm of the spirit, of heaven, is real. It is, whether it's a dimension or not, whatever it is, that spiritual realm is literal and real. Secondly, immediacy, that when the believer in Christ dies, they go to be immediately with the Lord. The evidence is there in the scripture. We looked at one couple of passages dealing with that. The third word we touched on last week is community. That when we go to heaven, or when we go into the afterlife, into God's presence, we are not alone. The Lord is there. The saints that have died before have gone there. We saw that in Luke 16. And the comfort that Lazarus receives from Abraham in paradise, in that place of blessing, heaven, if you will, the Old Testament heaven. We're going to get into the community of heaven more next week. So I'm going to come back to community next week. We'll circle around back to that. This evening, I want to use this word, continuity. Continuity. And what I mean by that, three aspects of continuity, is that we continue to be the person that we are when we die and we go to heaven. We are changed. Obviously, there's a glorification that goes all that goes on and all of that, but we're still the same person. We don't lose our identity when we go into the next life. So three aspects of continuity. Going to deal with two this evening. I'm going to save one for next week. So here's the first one. Continuity of consciousness in heaven. And that's why I talked at the beginning about consciousness, the continuity of our consciousness in heaven. We see that clearly in Luke 16, and that's why I went back to Luke 16. Again, in Luke 16, and we talked about this last week, there is no delay. When Lazarus dies, he is escorted by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to the place of blessing, to heaven, if you will. The rich man goes to hell. He goes to the place of torment, and that's where he is. And so both have gone into the afterlife, but there's no delay. There's no evidence of delay here. There's no purgatory. There's no transition place. There's no idea of soul sleep, that we die and our soul sleeps for like hundreds of years until the resurrection of the body. That is not anywhere in the scripture. The only place, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the sleep, that the believers sleep, that they sleep in Jesus. But there the metaphor of sleep is not about the fact that the soul sleeps, but that the body sleeps. If you read it, the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the death, the body, sleeping, waiting for the resurrection, the rapture, and that is true of the physical body. But the soul does not sleep. The soul is conscious when it moves into eternity. We last week looked at this passage, 2 Corinthians, or the first week, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And so we will continue as a conscious person when we go to heaven, in that transition from this life to the next. There is no interruption. There's no evidence in scripture of an interruption in the consciousness of the person. Now, again, that might not mean much to you, but to someone who has had a child that has gone into that place. I wrestled with and I struggled with and I agonized over, does my son know? Is he alert? Is he aware? And I have wrestled with that, and to know that he is consciously alert and aware and the same person in eternity and immediately in the presence of the Lord is such a massive comfort. But I had to know it from the scripture, not just wishful thinking, but to know this is what the scripture teaches. Alexander McLaren, commenting on 2 Corinthians 5:8, the passage we looked at before, he says this. He says in the phrase, present with the Lord, he says this transition is regarded in the text as being the work of a moment. It is not a long journey to go from the body and to go home to the Lord, but it is one and the same motion, which looked at from one side is departure and looked at from the other is arrival. And we considered that the first week when we went through that passage. And then he says this, the old saying is that there is but a step between me and death. The truth is there is but a step between me and life. When the consciousness of the two worlds blends, it is clothed upon with the house which is from heaven, in the very act of stripping off the earthly house of this tabernacle. The transition obviously leads into a state of conscious communion with Jesus Christ. The idea of an unconscious interval for the disembodied spirit has no foundation either in what we know of spirit or in what is revealed to us in scripture. My text is incompatible with unconsciousness. It is absurd to say of an unconscious spirit that it is anywhere, and there is no intelligible sense in which the condition of such a spirit can be called being with the Lord. And for me, it is a huge thing to understand. And I think we believe this, most of you, maybe some of you don't, because I've talked to different people that have ideas about this, that when we transition from this life to the next, when we go to heaven, we are conscious, we are aware, there is a continuity of consciousness. Now, continuity of consciousness really requires memory. This gets into an interesting thing when you think about heaven and the afterlife. Will we remember this life? Will we remember the people of this life in heaven? Having a lot of conversations with people about this, I'm amazed at the number of people that I talk to that think, no, there's no way we could have memory of life because there's bad things in life, so clearly we can't have memory of that. Okay, well, we can think that, but what is the evidence of Scripture? The evidence of Scripture is, yes, we will have memory. Luke 16, verse 25, Abraham said, look what he says to the rich man in the place of torment, son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your, and Lazarus, and he goes on, and in the conversation, if we read further, he literally remembers his brothers and he wants Abraham to go back and warn his brothers. Clearly he has memory. So discussing this with someone a while back when I first started doing this series, they said, well, that's hell. In other words, in hell you'll have memory, but in heaven you won't have any memory. And I'm like, well, where is the logic in that? That somehow heaven will be less than what hell will be? That we will have full consciousness in hell, but we will not have full consciousness and memory in heaven? That simply doesn't make sense, even from a logic point of view. But the logic of thinking that we won't have memory in heaven, it goes like this. How can we remember this life and have joy in heaven? How can we remember the people that are not saved or gone to hell or whatever? And how can we have any joy then in heaven? And so the assumption that we make, and a misconception, I believe, about heaven, and the assumption is that God will wipe our memory away somehow. Somehow that God is going to brainwash us in some way when we get to heaven. Now, if that were true, we would cease to be the people that we were. We would not be the same person, and our consciousness would be changed. I just think that is so not, in my mind, biblical. And I'm sorry if I'm offending people, because I know there may be some people that believe that, but I just simply do not agree with that. Think about this for a moment. If that were true, that when we get into the next life, into heaven, our memory is wiped away. If that were true, what are we going to give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ? So we will get to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord we're to give an account to him, and it's like, well, I don't remember anything about my former life, Lord, so How am I supposed to give an account? It just doesn't make sense that we will have no memory when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about this too, Revelation 5 and that amazing chapter of worship in heaven, that scene, the throne scene, and the Lamb is in the center, and in there, and the song of the redeemed, there's a consciousness of what? That he has redeemed us. What is he? Why are we singing these glories to God that he has redeemed us by his blood? And then we're like, well, what was it that he redeemed us from again? I can't remember. My memory has been wiped from me. It just makes no sense. We will not forget our sin. We will be aware of it. We will be aware of the past, and it will make us more intensely aware of what we owe the Lamb and of the worthiness of the Lamb. We will remember those things in his presence in heaven. So here's the thing we struggle with. How will we ever be happy remembering past failures, people unsaved, all those sorts of things? So let me just put two things. Now, this first one is just speculation, okay? So I may be completely wrong here. This is not, anyway. I think it is possible that there may be some measure of sorrow in the present heaven. When we read that amazing passage, Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death and no more pain, nor sorrow, it says. Let's understand that that is in the context of the new heaven and the new earth. We are at that point in Revelation 21 in the final state of heaven, the eternal state of heaven. We will at that point, that will be gone. That will be wiped away. God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. But that is not the present heaven. And so maybe, possibly, there is some measure, I would clearly think it is not to the same degree as the sorrow here on earth, but perhaps there is, and that is completely speculation. I may be wrong. If you disagree with me, that's okay. But let's understand that what we often pull on in terms of heaven, this is what heaven is like right now. We're basing it on Revelation 21, which is awesome, and clearly it would have those characteristics, but specifically the context of that is the final state of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. So possibly there's so. Secondly, there's this. This I think we would agree with. That when we are in heaven, we will see everything from the perspective of heaven. We will see it literally, in a sense, from the eyes of God. What we cannot see now and we cannot comprehend now, when we are in the presence of God before his face, we will be changed and transformed. We will become like him, 1 John 3:2. We are going to become like him. And that's not just bearing the physical similarities to the resurrected Christ. Clearly that is there. But it is more than that. I think it is that our perspective, our mind, our way of thinking will line up with God's. So here's where I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but if we are in heaven, we remember our sin, but we are going to know more fully in heaven through the eyes of God as we're there in his presence, the forgiveness and the grace and the depths of that, and there will be no shame and no guilt because we will realize what Christ has done in the work of the cross, and the glory will go to him, and the glory will go to Christ, and that's what I see in Revelation 5 so clearly. This overwhelming appreciation. Why? Because I do remember my past and I do remember my sin, but I clearly know what Christ has done for me. And so there in heaven, we will not be clouded with guilt and shame and the things that we struggle with here. What about lost loved ones? What about that one? Because clearly, well, how can we have memory in heaven and remember the ones? We will then know more fully God's love and his effort to reach the lost, and we will know the holiness of God in a way that we can only imagine now, and we will understand then that his judgment is just. I'm convinced that we will just see it from his perspective, and we will understand it, and we will accept it. And I don't know, maybe it will be hard. Maybe there will be a measure of sorrow. Maybe that's why God is going to have to wipe away the tears from our eyes. I'm not sure. But I know this, we're going to see it from his eyes. And then the pain of this life and the suffering of this life and the things that we've at times felt were so unjust or so wrong. When we are in heaven, we will know more fully how much God really, truly loved us. We know it now. We know it now, right? But when we get there, how much more fully will we know his love and what it meant for him to send his son, and that his son suffered for us. And that will put into perspective all the sufferings of this life, and there will be the blessing of the glory that will come with that. And so we will see it from that perspective. It will be changed. It will be different than the way we look at things now. And so I think we will be able to remember, but we will then see it all from the perspective of God and have an understanding that we don't have now. We see dimly now. We see dimly. We will see more fully then. And we will be able to handle in heaven the things that we just cannot handle down here and our minds can't grasp. We will be able to grasp it then. So that is the first thing that we have. Continuity of consciousness in heaven. That's the first one. Here's the second one. I got a few minutes here. Just bear with me. Continuity. This is so important. This is so crucial. In my heart, I believe this is so important. The continuity of our identity and personality in heaven. Matthew 17. Now go back to Matthew 17. Now understand, this is the Old Testament heaven. Jesus is not resurrected yet. It's not kind of like the state of the present heaven yet, but still this is what we're going to see here literally in Matthew 17 is not only a glimpse of heaven, it is a glimpse of heaven, but for a moment, for however long it was, there was this moment where literally heaven came down on earth on the top of that mountain. You've got Jesus transformed. You've got Moses and Elijah there. And those three disciples literally get to look on for a moment heaven as it descends and touches earth just for a little while. Jesus alludes to that in verse 28 at the end of chapter 16, that some of them will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what is the kingdom referring to here? Is it the millennial kingdom? Perhaps it is. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it is literally this kingdom of the new earth where that new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven and God will be one with man and he will rule and there will be a fellowship and a relationship. It's such an awesome chapter, that chapter. And I think it's that thing that Jesus is alluding to here. Some of you are going to get a taste of that. Some of you are going to get a taste of what it is going to be like when heaven is on earth, in that new earth, in that perfect world that is coming. Think of as Jesus taught the disciples to pray when he said this in that prayer. It's so powerful. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a day coming when we will live in a world where it will be like that. We are not there yet. Clearly and obviously we are not there yet. But that day is coming. So here now they see a glimpse, if you will, of heaven as it touches that mountain, those three disciples, and there is reality in this. There is reality in it. The disciples see, they see the Lord Jesus transformed. They see Moses and Elijah. And you think, well, maybe they were hallucinating, or, you know, of course, obviously a cynic would say that, a skeptic would say that, they just made that up. You know, it was some spectacular story to tell, and they all got together and said, let's go down and tell the disciples, we'll just make up this story. And don't lose your spot here. Keep your spot in Matthew 17. Just go to 2 Peter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter 1. And Peter's at the end of his life. He's going to die really soon, he says, in the verses preceding what I'm going to read. And so I love this. In verse 16, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, And he keeps saying over and over, I want to remind you, I'm reminding you, I'm going to give you a reminder. Verse 16, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this up. We did not make this up when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about here? You read the rest of it. Clearly, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And at the end of Peter's life, if this is all made up, if it's something they manufactured, Peter is just doubling down on this and he's saying, we didn't make this up. We were there. We saw it. We heard the voice. And so again, it speaks of the reality of what he saw, but the reality of heaven we see in that picture that glimpse of heaven on that mountain. There is community there too, right? You've got Jesus, you've got Moses, and you've got Elijah, and they're talking. There's a conversation going on. It's not like Moses and Elijah are these unintelligent blobs of energy that are just there. They are in a conversation. There is a consciousness in their conversation. And Luke 9, verse 31 tells us that they were speaking of his decease, of what Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here are these two Old Testament saints in heaven, if you will, in the afterlife, and they have a knowledge of what Jesus is going to do when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, what do the saints that are in heaven now know about what is happening on the world, what God's plan is? We really don't know. This gives us an insight, at least for those two, maybe they were exceptional, that they have an understanding of what is going to be happening on earth, and so maybe there's something in that. But there's a community there with them, and then there's the continuity, and I want to land on this, and give me a few more minutes here, and we'll end on this. So here's Moses and Elijah. I already mentioned they're conscious, they're talking, they have identity as persons. Moses and Elijah. Now, are they different than they were on earth? Obviously. They are here now in a spirit form. Let's understand this is pre-resurrection. They don't have their resurrection bodies yet. They don't have the physical body yet. But here they are in spirit appearing, and they are still Moses and Elijah. They're not just ghost one and ghost two. We don't know who this is. We don't know who that is. They are there, and they are clearly identifiable. Luke 9:31 says they appeared in glory, who appeared in glory with Jesus. So clearly they're in some kind of glorified state, but is the state of the soul, the spirit. And I'm going to put it this way. The real person is there. The body is long decayed in the ground while Elijah's body was taken up to heaven. But Moses, wherever it was, the devil disputed about his body. That's a strange thing. But ultimately here now is the real person, the soul, the spirit. They are there and they're identifiable as people. How old did they look? One of the things I wonder about heaven, and you probably have too, is how old will we look in heaven? Now, this is just speculation because we're not told. But I think that aging is part of the curse. It's part of growing old, and that's part of the curse. And if there's no curse or sin in heaven in that place, then clearly, probably we are going to look young or youngish in our age. Will the little ones that die be older in their appearance? We really don't know. And so we can only speculate on that. But I just go to this thought that if aging is part of the curse and growing old and crippled bodies and hair falling out and gray hair and all of that, I don't think that's going to be there in heaven. So probably Moses and Elijah, maybe, we don't know, that looked youngish. But here's the thing. They had, as I said, they had no physical body yet. Some people struggle with that. Well, how can you look like who you are if you don't have a physical body? Well, let's understand that the spirit, the person in heaven, is still that person. Then they have form and they have appearance, because clearly here Moses and Elijah have that. As I said, they are the real person. Are we any less real in the spirit form than without the physical body? We get fixated on that, right? Well, if my body's in the ground, I'm in heaven, I'm not really, you know, I'm not the real person. I'm not real. Let me just quote one verse for you. John 4:24. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus came in a physical body, but here God is spirit. Does that mean, well, wait a minute, could we say if God is spirit, therefore God is less real than us because we have a physical body? That would be absolutely outrageous, right? God is clearly real as a person. So here are Moses and Elijah in the afterlife, in spirit, real persons. The physical body does not equal the person. What did we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1? But the physical body is the tent. That's all it is. It's the shell. It's just the housing, if you will, for the real person that is inside. And when this thing dies, this flesh dies, the real person goes into eternity, to heaven, if we know Christ as Savior, into the presence of God. I have a sister-in-law that's dying of ALS. We were there before Christmas for a visit. She has a bed in their living room. She can just move her one thumb a little bit. She can move her eyes. She can still smile. As we had conversations, she could smile. And before going there, I'll be honest, before going there, I struggled with, you know, there was a point where if they wouldn't have hooked her up to the respirator and all that, she would have died. And you think maybe that would have been the best thing. She knows the Lord. She's ready to go to heaven. But as we were there having that visit and we were talking and she could smile, and then she would cry when we would talk about other things, I thought the real person is inside that body. Even though she can't respond physically, she is conscious and aware. Now, ALS is like that. It's a unique disease that way. But she is conscious and aware in that body. Is she less of a person because her body can't function? No. We had our two little grandchildren, Jack and Gracie, in our home last week. Nathan's two little ones. And little Jack sitting there having breakfast with them. And him and I, he's such a sweet little guy, he's big eyes, and I leaned over, 3.5 years old, I leaned over, I put my forehead on his like this, we do that sometimes, and he'll just stare at me with his big eyes, and I said, I love you, buddy. I said, I love you, Jack. And I said, I keep praying. I know now if something were to happen with him, he'd go to be with the Lord, but I said, I keep praying that you'll believe in Jesus. And I talked about Jesus and what he did for us, and little bit of a gospel thing with him, sowing the seed in his little heart. And I said, so that someday you can go to heaven and see your daddy in heaven. And he said, my daddy's at Goose Lake. Now, we have a hunt camp and a cottage. My parents have a cottage there. And after Nathan died, we got a stone with his picture on it, in loving memory of Nathan John Libby. And we put that stone there, and I did some stonework and cemented around it. And last fall, Lindsay had most of Nathan's ashes, and she said, would it be okay if I buried the ashes back there? Because that's the perfect place for Nathan's remains to be. And I said, absolutely. And so she went back with her dad and little Jack, and they buried his ashes there. That stone at the hunt camp, that's what's in his mind. My daddy is there. And I said, and how do you explain that to a 3.5-year-old, right? I said, well, your daddy's ashes are there. But I said, your real daddy is in heaven. Your real daddy is in heaven. The real person is not the body. The real person is the soul and the spirit, and what we see here in this glimpse of heaven and in others, the form in heaven that we have. We're not ghost-like with no identity. It's Moses and Elijah. They are recognizable as people who they were on earth. I had a conversation with a brother in the Lord and whose sister had died, and we got talking and we were sharing our grief and talking. Known him for quite a few years, and I said something about we'll see them. I'll look forward to the day we see them in heaven. He goes, do you think we will? He goes, do you think we'll know who they are? And it blew me away. I just was crushed that here's a man who has a solid faith in Christ, and he's questioning whether he's even going to know who his sister is in heaven. And he goes, you can show me that in the Bible. And that day I was just not in a place where I could do that. And where do we see in the Bible, where does anyone see in the Bible that in the afterlife we are formless with no identity? We see the very opposite. Luke 16:23, he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus. He didn't see something that was not, he knew who Abraham was, the rich man. Matthew 17, Peter says, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He knew who they were. They were identifiable. Not more than that, we're going to know, not only are we going to know the people that we've knew in this life that have gone before, we're going to know people we didn't know before. There are going to be levels of new relationships in heaven. How do you know that? Because this, how in the world did the rich man know who Abraham was? And how did the disciples know that that was Moses and Elijah? Well, maybe they were on their phone, right? their photos on their phone. Oh yeah, that's what Moses looks like. Oh yeah, that's what Elijah looks like. Oh yeah, that's who Abraham is. They had no photos, they had no pictures, paintings. They wouldn't even have that in the home of a Jewish person anyway if they had them, but they didn't have them. But there was a knowledge that they had in heaven, if you will, in heaven, in the afterlife. They knew who those people were. That's part of heaven, knowing people that we didn't even know here. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. We will know. Those of you who have had a baby that was miscarried, I believe when you see that little one in heaven, maybe they won't be little, they'll be a full-grown adult. I don't know, but you're going to know them. You've had great-grandparents that you never met who are believers in Christ, and they have died, and you will know them the moment that you get there. And the generations of the saints that have gone before, there's not going to need to be an introduction. I'm convinced of that. Part of heaven is going to be the fact that we will know and we will identify with them. We will know them. And we will know those parents that we knew here on earth and loved and miss, and our spouses that have gone before, and our children that have gone before. And I think of this conversation, Moses and Elijah and their voices. And if they look similar, I'm sure they sounded similar. And I think about this, I just long to hear my son's voice again, to hear him speak, to see him. But think about this, brothers and sisters. What will it be like when we hear the voice of our Savior for the first time? What will it be like to hear his voice? We will know him. The sheep know the shepherd's voice, John 10. We will know him. We will see him. There will not be a moment of hesitation that we will not know who Jesus is clearly. We'll know our Savior and we'll hear his voice. What an awesome thing that will be. Conscious, identifiable people we will be in heaven in his presence. Father, thank you for this hope of heaven. Thank you for these glimpses, these clues, these indications that don't give us the full picture, but they give us an insight and ability to see something of what it will be like when we get to heaven. And so encourage us in that, Lord. Thank you for your word. Bless and encourage your people. I pray, whatever the need is, in Jesus' name, amen.